The reading this morning is from 1 Timothy chapter 5, starting at verse 17 through to chapter 6, verse 2, and it can be found on page 1195 of the Bibles. That's 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, page 1195. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honour, especially those who labour in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain," and "The labourer deserves his wages." Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honour, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved.
Thanks, Emma, very much for reading. Let's pray, shall we? The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. Our Father, as we come to your word, we are so grateful that we come to truth and purity. And we ask that your Holy Spirit would write this truth on our hearts and in our understanding, and then right out into our lives. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen. We observed last week that when an organization is discredited by the activity of its members, it quickly ceases to carry any weight, and we commented on the BBC. Well, this week we have what has been dubbed by the media the tour de farce. Quote, corrupt, this was a headline, corrupt race populated by a cast of frauds heading straight into the gutter. And then in an article, to many minds in the tour convoy, this year's event is now so tainted that it should be stopped. It's amazing, isn't it? Just 4 weeks ago we met on a Sunday morning and everyone was full of the excitement of the Tour de France passing through, and now just a total shambles. When an organization is discredited by the activity of its members, it quickly ceases to carry any weight at all. And that explains, of course, Paul's deep concern for the godliness of the churches in Ephesus, as he writes to Timothy. You will remember from chapter 3, if you just turn back to page 1194, from chapter 3 and verse 14 and 15, that as we meet together, our claim is that we are nothing less than the assembly, verse 15, of the living God, the church, or the assembly of the living God. And that in and amongst us, as a body of believers, wherever we happen to meet, we are the pillar and the buttress of God's truth on this earth, so that the church holds up and holds out God's truth to a pagan world. And because it is a secret, the mystery of God, that has been made known in Jesus, now, as it is lived out by us before we're taken up into glory, we are the pillar and buttress of God's truth for a lost world. It's quite a thought, isn't it? What we are as a local church. And that key statement of chapter 3, verse 14, is bracketed by three trustworthy sayings. We've been looking at just one of them, in which all of 1 Timothy hang together. So the first trustworthy saying we've been looking at through the meeting, chapter 1, verse 15, and it concerns the mission of the church. This is a trustworthy saying deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom, says Paul, I am the worst. And that's what the mission of the church is all about. And Paul is contradicting false teachers there who are wanting to make the church into an inward-looking sect. So we said that the assembly of God, the church, is not so much a pleasure cruiser as a lifeboat. We're not just here, all of us, going on to look at a particular intriguing aspect of Tallinn or St. Petersburg as we cruise around the Baltic. We're here as a lifeboat to rescue the lost and hold out the hope of eternal life. But second trustworthy saying, chapter 3, verse 1, because the church is the pillar and the buttress of this life, eternal, saving truth, because that's what we are, therefore he who aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. Of course he does. And again, this is in contrast to the false teachers who have lost sight of the gospel and therefore have become ungodly and brought the whole reputation of the vicar or the pastor teacher into disrepute in Ephesus. And so Paul is reminding Timothy to hold up the position of pastor teacher of a church as a worthy and a noble position, because the ones who lead the church are those who hold the church to the truth that is God's saving truth for a lost world. So we've seen the first trustworthy saying, the mission of the church, the second trustworthy saying, the leadership of the church, and the third trustworthy saying, chapter 3 and verse 8, is all about the character of the church. The trustworthy saying is chapter 3, verse 8. In Titus, Paul does exactly the same. He says this is a trustworthy saying after he's given the saying, and that causes some confusion. But the trustworthy saying is actually chapter 3, verse 8, where he says, train yourself in godliness, for godliness is of value in every way as it holds promise for the present life and the life to come. And it's a saying for the whole church, because Paul tells Timothy to command and teach these things, and therefore again it's about the character of the church. Now the link between these three sayings is obvious once you see it like that. One has to do with the mission of the church. We're here to seek and save the lost. The other has to do with the leadership of the church. Obviously, it is an honourable task because it's engaged in God's mission for a lost world. But the godliness of the church is absolutely vital. Because if we hold out this great message of salvation to people, saying we are the very assembly of the living God, and yet our lives bear no resemblance at all to the purity and godliness of God himself, then the watching world says, what a complete load of baloney. It's nonsense. And so the church is to be not so much a health spa or a beauty parlour, with all of us looking to be pampered and have our feet massaged and lie on the sunbed and all the rest of it, as a gymnasium. Train yourself for godliness, says Paul, so that what we say and the way we live squares up together and we don't bring the gospel into disrepute. The mission of the church, the leadership of the church, the character of the church. Now, all of these three themes come together in chapter 5 and chapter 6, which we're meant to be looking at chapter 6 this week. I'm afraid we've got slightly diverted and rather like the hare in the Hare and Tortoise. I'm afraid we haven't quite made it to the end, and we're going to be looking at chapter 6 in September now, it looks like. But all of these three ideas of mission, leadership, and character come together in chapter 5 and 6 as Paul in chapter 5 turns to address three aspects of the church's life. Each of them have to do with honouring a particular group of people. So honour widows, chapter 5, verse 3. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honour, chapter 5, verse 17. And slaves, honour your masters, chapter 6, verse 1. And each have to do with godliness and the absence of slander. And Paul's concern, and each actually is tightly tied up to what the false teachers were saying. But Paul's concern is that we should not become like the Tour de France, discrediting the gospel, bringing the gospel into disrepute. Now, last week we looked at the church's welfare ministry, mercy ministry, you might call it, and its ministry of care. And chapter 5, verse 3 to 17, provides the New Testament's most significant treatment on mercy ministry. And if you were here, you will remember that we are to provide honour and welfare to those who are genuinely destitute, but that we are not to take the place of the family. Classic of the false teachers who undermined marriage because they felt they were so super spiritual they shouldn't marry, the family falls to bits. And Paul says the church is not to take the place of the family. And we are only to provide honour and welfare for those who are within the sphere of the church. Interestingly, the church is to discriminate in its welfare provision, in its mercy ministry, limited to the Christian destitute. And then, towards the end of the chapter, fascinatingly, the widows who are enrolled as care workers within the church have to have standards of behaviour that are almost on the same level as the eldership. Why is that? Why is it that somebody who's administering welfare on behalf of the church should be somebody who's proven in godly character as an enrolled person on the team? Because we mustn't have the church brought into disrepute. We can't have the world looking in on our welfare system and saying, oh, the church is just as ungodly as everybody else. So I put that point down just to remind us from last week. And the point was that the church must not be diverted by inappropriate welfare. Do listen to it on the web if you would like to hear more on that from last week. Now Paul turns to address these two other groups. The church must not be disabled by inadequate leadership, verse 17 through to verse 25, and the church must not be discredited by insubordinate workers, verse 17. The word for elder here is presbyter. And as we look at verse 17, it does seem, you'll notice, that there may well have been some elders who had responsibility to teach the congregation and some who did not. Striking, isn't it? Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honour, especially those who labour in teaching and preaching. Calvin says of this passage, from this passage it may be inferred that there were two kinds of presbyter. If that is the case, then the governing eldership of the local congregation in the first century was very similar to the governing eldership of St. Helens with our wardens and Bible teaching staff. Though it is just possible that the word especially could carry the sense of namely. Personally, I'm not convinced of that here, but it is possible, some think. In Titus, one of the other pastoral epistles, we see that the term elder or presbyter is synonymous with the term overseer or bishop, so that the job of the elder, bishop, presbyter was to exercise oversight over the local congregation He wasn't like the 21st century bishop in the Church of England. He was the equivalent of a rector or vicar, except that there were several of them in a local congregation. It was always, pretty much always, plural. And we see that in Antioch, don't we, where we've got Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, and Paul, all part of a teaching team together in one church. The position of Timothy, to whom Paul is writing here, was much more in line with the position of what we currently call a bishop in the 21st century. Except he was a pioneering, church-planting, initiative-taking overseer of ministry across a range of different congregations. So I'd like to call him, if you don't like the phrase bishop in that, for that particular responsibility, I'd like to call him a supra-congregational overseer. Or SCO, if you like that. Now, in verses 17 to 25, we can see what the job of our contemporary bishop and of what Timothy there, the SCO, should be. It is to ensure adequate recognition for the elders, to exercise appropriate discipline over the elders, and to make suitable appointment of new elders. And you may be sitting there, I'm just conscious of this, saying to yourself, why on earth do I need to know all this nonsense, this? Why do I need to know this? I mean, I'm not an elder, I'm never going to be a Timothy or anything like that. Why don't we just leave that to William? Well, the answer is of huge relevance, especially in our age where what Paul says has been almost totally ignored in our churches across this country. We, the congregations, all of us need to know about what our elders should be like and how they should be disciplined. And we ought to be insisting on it. Just imagine what it would be like if this actually happened across the whole Church of England. Well, now, adequate recognition, I rather like this, verse 17 and verse 18. The elders who rule well should be considered worthy of double honour, especially those who labour in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the labourer deserves his wages. You may be aware that the PCC here are doing a pay review. And I was talking to the church manager 2 weeks ago, and I pointed out verse 17 to him. And I was already planning where my helicopter landing site was going to be and which set of Gucci luggage I was going to have carried by my man to the waiting helicopter and which cottage I was going to book at New Word Alive before I advertised it. It's easy to advertise it once you've got your cottage booked, isn't it? But of course, Brian was very quick to point out to me that double honour here does not mean double pay. The double honour means that the teaching elders must be both respected as per the trustworthy saying of chapter 3, verse 1, because it's a noble job, and remunerated. But notice that the teaching elder is only worthy of respect if he rules well. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy. It's proper respect where proper deference is due. This is due. This is not mindless deference. And I assume where the teaching elder is a waster who fails to do his job of teaching the truth properly, he should be reprimanded rather than respected. So if you have a teaching elder or a vicar in charge of your church who is a cross between the Derek Nimmo, Dawn French and Rowan Atkinson, then they are not worthy of proper respect, and Paul is very quick to point it out. Chapter 1, verse 20. By rejecting good conscience, some elders have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, I've got my holiday reading packed. I'm going straight from here to Paddington Station, and assuming British Rail are going to do their stuff, I'm heading off. But you know what it's like with holiday reading? You always like a little snippet. And I'm afraid I've cheated and started reading Haig's biography of Wilberforce already. And I was fascinated to see in the first 20 pages that in the early 19th century, the church was equally as much a rabble as it is today. It's fascinating. Haig says this. Above all, the church, there was ruthless competition for the most lucrative parishes and dioceses that made the 18th century church a place of touting and toadying ambition. There seemed no end to the number of positions a bishop might occupy. He was frequently archdeacon, dean, rector, vicar, curate, besides holding professorships, clerkships, prebends, precentorships, and other offices in the cathedral, such that the Bishop of Salisbury died worth over £150,000, and the Bishop of Carlisle received £250,000 from the church. That was a lot of money at the beginning of the 19th century. The church was pretty much converted into a branch of the aristocracy, and Haig says it was not difficult to make the case that parts of the English church in the 18th century and early 19th century were in a state of virtual paganism and that a radical new approach was required. And where that has happened, and the ruling elders are not ruling well, you know, we mustn't get into this sort of MCC idea that, well, we should just respect them anyway. No, they're not worthy of respect. And if only people actually named them and shamed them properly, disciplined them, then perhaps we wouldn't be where we are today. But where a teaching elder is doing his job properly, then he should be respected. Of course he should. They are responsible for holding out the truth of God's gospel to the local church. The church is the pillar and buttress of God's truth. It's the place where salvation is held out to a pagan world. And therefore they are worthy of respect. And I can see several teaching elders on their holidays. I take it with us. And you need to remind yourself, the job you're doing is a noble task. Let me say, you may find the personality of a particular teaching elder rubs you up the wrong way. And I suspect that's bound to be the case, isn't it? I mean, not that they're doing their job wrong, but just as a personality. They're the sort of person who kind of gets up your nose slightly. And if that's the case, which will be, it's bound to be, there are bound to be one or two people. I'm afraid I was thinking in my bath, I can't think how this could be possible. But there are bound to be some people in St. Helens who say, well, I find X or Y, it really winds me up. Not because they're ungodly or because they're not teaching the truth, but just because of their background or upbringing or the way they put things, it just winds me up. Well, we need to take this seriously, don't we? They are worthy of respect because what they're doing is God's work for a lost world. But also proper remuneration, and though I don't like the analogy, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, it's not altogether flattering, is it? It is right, isn't it, that the Bible teaching elders of the church must be properly provided for. And the vast majority is, you may be interested, you may not believe this, you may be interested in it, the vast majority of people I know who teach the Bible regularly, when they're preparing a new talk, it takes them somewhere between 12 and 18 hours to do. If they're doing that two or three times a week, they haven't got a lot of time for other things. And therefore, if you want to be a properly taught congregation, you must not muzzle the ox while he's treading out the grain, or as Jesus says in Luke and Matthew, the laborer deserves his wages. Now, I have to say, I am enormously grateful to be part of a church congregation here at St. Helens that is generous almost to a fault. And the generosity of the congregation here is quite remarkable. But there will be other congregations represented here, and certainly people listening on the web, where good practice has not been so carefully worked out. And we need to ensure that our ministers are properly paid. There should not be one standard for the minister and a totally different one for the congregational members. One set of standards for your children and another for the ministers. One for your transport, another for the ministers. People in Central Focus, you know, it's right, you should check and see that Lee and Kerry are being properly looked after. Those of you in the leadership in the Fleet Street Talks, it's right that you ensure that Chris and Carrie's children are being properly cared for and their needs met. As I say, here at St. Helens,
You are a remarkably generous congregation, and it's a great privilege to be here.
But at the same time, adequate recognition, also appropriate discipline. And in verses 19 to 21, you'll see again this perfect balance. Don't admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. So Paul is not prepared to have one man's ministry scuppered by a wild allegation from somebody. You can easily ruin a good ministry with just a wild allegation. So if allegations are made, they must be checked out, verse 19. But verse 20, if discipline is needed, it must be carried out. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. And that's why I think that Paul summons the whole host of heaven in verse 21, because it is not easy to exercise discipline. It requires real courage for Timothy to discipline the overseers. Timothy will be unpopular as he disciplines the overseers. And so verse 21 is a remarkably serious charge, isn't it? In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. It is so important that there is discipline amongst the leadership of the church. And if only our bishops had the courage and realized the significance of the church. They all talk about how important the church is. If they really believed the church was important, they would discipline the leaders of the local churches. The truth is, they don't. Otherwise, they would. And today, we're having to rely on the Africans, which is a wonderful gift to us, to point out the indiscipline and the inadequacy of our bishops and their hopeless lack of courage and their cowardice in refusing to discipline church leaders. Why is it that the church has got such a poor reputation and the gospel such a poor reputation and so discredited in this country? Because those in the positions of the Timothys in the Church of England refuse to exercise the discipline they should. Indeed, I copied Archbishop Arombi's talk to the church council, the PCC here, by email, and it's just glorious. There is a man who understands the church. And he's calling on the Church of England to discipline ministers. If you want a copy of it, ask a church council member and they will copy it to you by email. It's very refreshing. Finally, under this point, Timothy is to be careful in making appointments, verse 22. Do not be hasty in the laying of hands, nor take part. Laying on of hands there is not assaulting somebody. It's a recognition that they're being set apart for ministry. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourselves pure. So don't be in a hurry to set somebody apart to do the ministry of an overseer. If you lay hands on a person who is inappropriately qualified, then you will implicate yourself in the impurity of their ministry. And you will perpetuate the problems of the church. So says Paul, great caution. And verse 24, give time so that the character of the man can come out. The sins of some men are conspicuous, going before them to judgment. The sins of others appear later. In other words, we mustn't rush to lay hands on somebody to lead a church and be part of a leadership team. Give it time. And in verse 23, Paul pauses to make sure, rather wonderfully, that Timothy is looking after himself properly. I think he says it because he's talked about purity, and I suspect the false teachers thought you could only be pure by abstaining from drink. And therefore, in verse 23, having said, keep yourself pure, Paul says, make sure you have a drink occasionally for the sake of your stomach. Not as those who think we should abstain from alcohol altogether suggest that probably Paul meant he should rub it on his tummy. I don't think that's what's going on at all here. I suspect those who say that have a particular agenda that they're bringing to the text. No, Paul is concerned for Timothy. He wants him to be pure. Mentioning purity makes him think of abstention. He will not have the false teacher's nonsense about abstention, and so he says to Timothy, make sure you take your medicine. Now, some of us here this morning are engaged and responsible for appointments and selection. Let me say, as a congregation, all of us will be involved in some way. You'll have some influence on the kind of people who are appointed at St. Helens, even if it's you just saying, you know, why did you appoint that person? Because he's so ungodly or can't teach the Bible. It's therefore really important that we're clear on this. We should expect appropriate reward and appropriate discipline and careful selection. Personally, I'm very grateful that Michael and Leonie painstakingly interview all of our apprentices, so much so that some on the senior staff have said to me they wonder whether they would ever get past the initial interview. It's pretty terrifying. They then spend 2 years with us. They then have 3 years at college. And then if they go on to lead a church, they have 3 years in a curacy. I make that 8 years before they actually start. And I think Paul would be thoroughly approving to allow the character to be seen clearly. Vets get 6 years, and they're just trying to keep your gerbil alive. Architects get 7 years, and they're sticking up these extraordinary buildings around us. How much more important that the pillar and buttress of God's truth in this world have men who've been carefully tested. And I'm afraid it causes Michael enormous grief when people finish their interview with him, don't get offered a place, and then rush off to some other church and immediately snapped up. I mean, it's just silly, isn't it? I think we'll leave the slaves. I don't think we've got time for the slaves. I think we've had quite enough. I was rebuked for preaching too long last week. We'll come to the slaves in October, and we'll come to chapter 6, probably in 2009. Let's pause there, shall we? It is essential. The point is clear, isn't it? Who are we? We are the pillar and buttress of the truth. We are the church of the living God. And any organization is discredited very quickly as its leadership go off the rails. And so Paul is determined that we should have clear and honourable leadership within the church. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, please forgive us if what is going on here this morning has become a small thing in our thinking. We praise you for the mystery of godliness, that you have made yourself known in Jesus Christ in history, and that you are now making yourself known in your church. And so we pray, Lord, that you would grant to us a right view of who we are. And we think of the Church of England, particularly across this country, and we're aware, Lord, that it must cause you such grief. And so we pray that you would raise up godly men who understand the church. And we ask, Lord, that you would remove men and women who are occupying pulpits who are ungodly. And for the sake of our nation, we know, Lord, that you hate it when a sinner perishes and that you long for the lost to be saved. For the sake of this nation and many who might be impacted through us, we pray that you would raise up suitable leaders for this noble task. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.